Praise the Lord. We last week we were attempting to complete the 14 common occurrences about the Lord's coming that we see when comparing particularly Matthew 24 with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We actually have finished 8 of the 14. We finished an 8th one last week, and we're actually in the middle or so of the 9th. And so we're going to go right back to those, and we're going to talk about the remaining just similarities between Paul's description of the Lord's coming and Jesus's description of the Lord coming, particularly in Matthew 24. Now, we will make reference to a couple of handouts tonight, again, assuming that we get through these. And the one handout is the outline of Matthew 24 through 25. Again, which I believe is included in what Louise has sent these past weeks. That's the one where part one speaks of Matthew 24, 1 through 44, the destruction of the temple. And part two is the warnings to the hearers, Matthew 23, 1 through 25, 46. We will make reference to that, and we'll also make reference to the key concepts, terms, and references for interpreting the themes and structure of the book of Revelation. And I believe all of those are, or both of those are part of the packet that we have included in the Kingdom Education class announcement. So, Lord, we just thank you for the things that you're teaching us, the things you're showing us, Lord. Just continue to do these things. On several occasions in Thessalonians, Paul says, encourage one another with these things. And this blessed hope, which is the return of Jesus, is to encourage your people, Lord God, to follow after you in obedience. In Jesus' name be with us. Toward those ends. Amen. All right. We are going to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We dealt primarily with the final trumpet last week and the significance of that. And we're going to continue along those lines. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, the ninth similarity, the ninth comparison that John Piper gives us in his book, Come Lord Jesus, which is a new book. It's a recent publication, one of a number of books that I've been reading about the Lord's coming to assist me when I share. He talks about the similarities between 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and Matthew 24. So let's go back to that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll pick up in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Having just spoken on hope this Sunday, the hope of the resurrection, and attempting to illustrate from Sunday's message how powerful the attribute of hope is, the spiritual reality of hope. Notice Paul says that the saints, the church, does not grieve as others grieve who have no hope. So there is a biblical, shall we say, way to grieve. And there is a non-biblical way. And the difference between the two is hope. And hope, again, we defined it both last week and this Sunday. Hope is an expectation that God moves in consistent patterns. The consistent pattern that we celebrated this past Sunday is the hope of the resurrection. that God answers death and failure and decay and destruction and defeat. He answers that always with resurrection. Resurrection has the final say. So when Paul is consoling the Thessalonian church, he started in, as he does in all of his epistles, what you can read in the background of the way the Lord deals with his people through Paul's epistles, is that Paul is answering questions that the church has. The church, you know, he's founded them. They've begun the work of the Lord. They've experienced the power of the Spirit. They understand the basics of the gospel. And then what you can tell is the way Paul writes, and this is called a hermeneutical or an interpretive technique called mirroring. And what you do is you recognize if Paul's answering questions, the mirroring effect is that, well, what questions were the disciples in those churches asking? And by understanding what kind of questions they ask, we understand then from that, we actually gain a hermeneutic of mirroring. We understand what were the main questions that the early church had. And of course, Paul on several occasions, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 at this point, the early church was trying to understand what happens to believers who die in Christ before the Lord's return. And of course, this is his answer. You can grieve, but don't grieve as others grieve who do not have any hope, who have no hope, who don't have this hope in the resurrection. And verse 14 says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and again, the resurrection is a key, foundational teaching in Christian theology. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Bringing with Jesus those who've fallen asleep, he's making a reference to the coming of the Lord. He says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the parousia of the Lord, the kingly presence of the Lord, will not precede. We do not have precedence over the dead. The dead have precedence. Those who've made their transition to the Lord have precedence over those who are alive and have not made their transition. And of course, Paul establishes at this point that there will be people who are alive who have not experienced death at the Lord's second coming. He says, we will not proceed or have precedence over those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, there are, Piper is looking at five terms that Paul uses to describe the second coming, the day of the Lord. Five terms that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 1 that correspond to two verses in Matthew 24, again, reinforcing the idea that Paul, writing these things, has Matthew 24 in mind. Or, of course, Mark 13, Luke 21. Those are all parallel passages. We're actually going to find, as we finish up these final similarities, we're going to be actually looking at points at Luke 21 and Mark 13, which are all, they're the different gospel, different synoptic gospel renditions of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, which we pretty much are teaching, but Mark 13 and Luke 21 as well. And the first three, the first two terms are this idea of an angelic voice and the idea of the sound of the trumpet, which, of course, we spent most of last week on the final trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the third term of similarity is meeting the Lord in the clouds. And we actually looked at, and we called it the seventh similarity, these passages about meeting the Lord that we saw here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Matthew 25, verse 6. We looked at those verses last week. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. We said that that particular word, to meet the Lord, is only used three times in the New Testament. Two of them are eschatological passages. This one, final things, Lord returning, dead being raised, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the other is Matthew 25, verse 6, where you have the foolish virgins and you have the wise virgins. They all fall asleep, but the wise have oil in their lamps, oil for their lamps, and the foolish do not. And at midnight, Matthew 25, 6 says, at midnight there was a cry, waking them all from sleep. Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And so two of the three times that meat is used in the New Testament are these eschatological passages. And to quote Piper about this idea of meeting the Lord that we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we're going to meet him in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Piper made an interesting point, and he said, the word meeting is used only three times in the New Testament and always refers to a meeting in which a group goes out to meet someone who's coming in toward them. They go out to meet him, and then they come back in together. They accompany someone back. And we picture that this idea that there's a pre-tribulational rapture, and the believers all meet Christ in the air and go to heaven with them, does not fit the context of that word nor this passage. The living saints meet Jesus coming down as he is coming from heaven. The dead in Christ are raised. The living go to meet the Lord, and they don't return to heaven. They continue back down to earth, where the Lord is coming to establish his kingdom in 1 Thessalonians 4, to establish his kingdom on the earth, or in Matthew 25, where he's coming to finalize his wedding to his bride, and the wise virgins go out to meet him. Now, just to show you that this idea of inherent in this word to meet has to do with going out to meet somebody coming into a city and then returning in the city. First of all, we said the secular background to that was that when a king would basically come or a governor or a dignified individual, a powerful individual would come to a city, representatives from the city would go out to meet him as he was on his way in the city to, here's the key word, to visit, to render a visitation to that city. And so we even see the idea of visitation in this. The master in Matthew 25 is coming to visit the wedding feast and take his bride. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the king is coming in his parousia, in his kingly presence. He's coming to establish his kingship on the earth, and the saints are going out to meet him, to greet his delegation, and then they return. Well, the third use of this term is in Acts 28. Just go with me to Acts 28. And the three uses of this term, there's not a lot of nuance to this word, okay? By nuance means, you know, if you have a word that occurs 30 or 40 or 50 times in the New Testament or the Old Testament, you can do a study of it and come up with 5, 6, or 7 different aspects that make up the meaning of that word. When you only have 3 references, well, you're pretty limited in terms of use to how you can characterize what that word means by looking at the passages and looking how it's used in the New Testament. So take a look at even the secular, the secular use, and it's in Acts chapter 28. And this is Paul arriving in Rome. Remember, Paul goes to Jerusalem. An uproar, a riot is started in Jerusalem. A Roman centurion there arrests Paul because he's accused of starting this riot. But then Paul plays the citizenship card. You know, the Lord will give each one of us different advantages to carry out our ministry, our mission, our call. And for Paul, being a Roman citizen was definitely a very important, significant aspect of his being able to travel all across the Roman Empire and evangelize. You understand, not many people in the Roman Empire, as huge as it was, as we've said before, at that time, the largest empire in human history, spreading across much of Europe, parts of Northern Africa, parts of Western Asia. It's quite a large empire. And not many people in the Roman Empire were citizens. I mean, that is an extremely high honor. So he lets the centurion know, by the way, before you beat me up and for starting this riot, I'm a Roman citizen, which means I have the right to appeal these legal charges against me to the Roman officials. And of course, you know what ends up happening. He sees the Roman officials in Palestine, and he didn't get from them the results that he wanted. So he appealed to Caesar, and he has to go to Rome then because he appeals to Caesar. And everybody says, wow, Paul, it really backfired for you because you appealed to Rome, and Acts says as much. He indirectly contributed to his own execution because he goes to Rome, he's under house arrest, and all of this is taking place in Acts of the Apostles and Paul's life at the time when Nero is starting to kind of lose it as the emperor, and he begins to persecute Christians. And we know that by church tradition, both Peter and Paul lost their lives to Nero's persecutions, as did other believers in Christ. But if you look at it that way, you're not looking at it the way the scriptures portrays it. When Paul wrote the epistle to Rome, Paul wanted to get to Rome. Paul had been in many different places in his ministry and in terms of the Western or the Eastern portion of the Roman Empire, which would have been the West Asia. But Paul, his ministry spread through Asia. It went into Greece. But see, Paul had never been to Rome, and he wanted to get to Rome because, I mean, at this time in history, Rome is the greatest. It's the greatest city in the world, if you will. Paul wanted to get there. He wanted to get to the center of the action. Paul was much like David Wilson. David Wilson always wants to get, that's one of our brothers in Master Builders, and a number of you know him. But David always, this is how he's led by the Spirit. What's the most dangerous place in the world to be? And that's where David goes, because he says, well, that's the Holy Spirit leading me. He's been to the ISIS front. He's been in China. He's been in just a Ukraine. That's how David works, just as Paul worked. He goes there and he preaches the gospel. Paul wanted to get to Rome. And the book of Acts, chapter 28, if we were to finish this entire chapter, Romans or Acts 28 ends with Paul being in Rome. That's the end of Acts. Acts doesn't end with Paul's execution. It doesn't end with Peter's execution. It doesn't end with, you know, what happened in the second generation of Christians. It doesn't end with the destruction of Jerusalem. It ends with Paul being in Rome. And the idea isn't, oh, gee, Paul unwittingly contributed to his death. The message is Paul was a man of the gospel, and he didn't think in terms of is it safe or isn't it safe. I mean, he did at times. There were moments that image I always say of sometimes you rebuke the authorities to their face, and other times you get lowered down from the city in a basket down the side of the city walls because you need to get out of there because your life is in danger. And that's how the Spirit leads us. The Spirit doesn't lead us by is it safe or is it not safe. The Spirit leads us by what is God's will. And sometimes it's not safe, and the Lord will say, it's not safe, but it is safe because the safest place to be is in my will. And other times the Lord will agree with Paul, get out of here. It's not safe for you, get out of here. So he, at the start of his ministry, he gets out of there. Later in his ministry, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Rome. I'm going because the Holy Spirit has commanded me to go. So it's just, we have to understand that the kingdom way of looking at things is different from the way humans look at it. I mean, the Lord gave us the word at the start of COVID, live to fight another day. That was the Lord saying, okay, don't, you know, there were other believers saying, we're not afraid of COVID. We're not afraid of this. We're not afraid of that. And they did what they had to do, but that's not the word the Lord gave us. The Lord gave me that message. And I Neil Silverberg and I together issued a message together about COVID to the Master Builders churches at the start of COVID. And I just talked about the part about, you know, just let's use wisdom and let's hear the voice of the Lord. Let's be obedient and get lowered down the side of the wall in a basket if we need to. And, you know, that's the word the Lord gave us at Lord of the Harvest, live to fight another day. In other words, listen, guys, COVID is not the main issue. There's going to be a main issue for you later on, and you want to be alive to fulfill that mission. So, you know, we were very conservative as a church. And I mean, people left our church because that people scratched their heads about our church. Well, why aren't you doing it, you know, the way we're doing it, you know? Or and I just said, we're not doing it the way you're doing it because that's not what the Lord has called us to do. And so we are in another day now, and we've lived. So Holy Spirit, come and move powerfully and mightily in our midst. So Acts 28:11 says this. So Paul has to get to Rome, and he finally does get to Rome in Acts 28. Acts 28:11 says, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Basically, they wintered in a place because, you know, the seas got dangerous in the winter. Paul didn't say, hey, we got to have faith and let's get on this boat and let's get to Rome. No, he just said, okay, it's winter. The seas are dangerous. The Holy Spirit's just telling me, live to fight another day. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteolis. There we found brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And finally, we came to Rome. Now, we get to Rome. We land in the port of Rome and watch the language. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. Same word. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Well, they came to meet him, to follow him into the city of Rome. They went out to meet him, and they didn't meet him and go up to heaven, or they didn't meet him and go anywhere else. They met him and his retinue, and they walked in with him as he entered into Rome. So even the secular use of that word is people going out to meet someone and then returning to the place where that person is coming. Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4 is on the way down to the earth. We go up to meet him, and then he continues on his way down to the earth. He's not taking anybody away in a secret rapture to heaven. Not in that passage. If Christians wish to find it somewhere else, that's their right to search the scriptures and find it. But that's not where you find it. So back to then, we have three words now. We have the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and being caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. That's three terms from 1 Thessalonians 4. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, Paul is talking about a lot of eschatological, final things, the Lord wrapping up human history kinds of things in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. All right, let's pick up in the fifth verse of 2 Thessalonians 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. He's talking, what Paul was talking about in the previous verses is that the churches that Paul was founding, of which Thessalonians is one of them, that's a Greek city. He's talking about their steadfastness, their perseverance, their faith as they are being persecuted, and the tribulation or afflictions or suffering that they are enduring. He's speaking about different churches that he went through. Some were being persecuted by Jews. Some were being persecuted by Greeks or Romans. Some weren't being persecuted at all. Again, persecution was situational, even in the first century church, even as it is in the church in the earth right now. Now, he says that when the church perseveres through suffering and tribulation, he says this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy. We're going to see that word repeat itself a number of times. Pray that you might be accounted worthy, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. Perseverance, when God empowers his people to press through in the midst of suffering, regardless of what kind of suffering it is, the suffering of injustice, the suffering of evil political entities, the suffering because, you're preaching the gospel in the midst of a hostile nation, whatever the nature of that suffering is. And this is something we always have to remember. See, in America, we don't have the kind of suffering that, for instance, the church in Africa is experiencing, the church in many different sectors of Asia is experiencing. We don't have the level of suffering. We don't even have the suffering that a number of the churches in Latin America experience. A lot of political oppression in Latin America, whereas the persecution in Africa and Asia tends to be religious persecution. But if you look at the church in China, that's political persecution. And in America, the persecution is more subtle. It's this kind of pressure placed upon us politically, socially, economically, this pressure put on us to compromise, to conform, to things that are in opposition to the gospel. But nonetheless, Scripture promises that the Holy Spirit will empower us. I mean, if tomorrow Christianity became illegal in America, if it became illegal in America, and we kind of say, gosh, I mean, I don't know, could I do that? I mean, when you hear the story of 20th and 21st century martyrdom, which, you know, they're the books on it are out there. You can read many books on the horrific modern persecution of believers and some of the horrendous things that the believers across the earth, across the globe go through. There is a question that will raise itself in our minds, and the question is, would I be able to suffer like that? Would my faith remain firm, or would I falter? Would I yield? Well, here's the thing that's missing, and I teach people this all the time. You can't grasp whether you would or you wouldn't because you're not in that situation. The Lord has promised us that whatever situation we find ourselves in, He will provide the grace from heaven to endure it. Now see, what am I just describing there? Well, in the face of potential future persecution, whether we experience it here or the Lord sends us overseas and we experience that persecution there as missionary martyrs, we're dealing with the concept of hope. So you have hope in God. You have an expectation. So this isn't about faith. Oz, do you have the faith to say, you know, I'm going to send you to the Middle East and you're going to be martyred for me? Do you have faith in that? And my answer is no, I don't have faith for that. But I have hope that the Lord will, as He has promised, provide me the grace necessary to do whatever I need to do. And that's the difference between hope and faith. And I'm emphasizing that a lot because I still think for the most part, particularly, I mean, look, charismatic Christians are awesome when it comes to faith. The level of faith that charismatic Christians of whom we are part on faith is off the charts. I really believe that charismatic, apostolic, prophetic Christians probably have faith unparalleled in the body of Christ. But sometimes we make such a big deal of faith that we forget that there are three: faith, hope, and love. And I tend to see the believers, I'm just talking about the believers in America in particular, I tend to see love as really being the possession of the CCDA churches, you know, the Christian Community Development Association churches. Those of us who went to, was it 2017? The CCDA National Conference was in Detroit, we went to that conference for the several days that conference took place, and I felt like the power of God in a way I've never experienced. Even I almost was equal of the Jesus one. It was because the CCDA churches, they go in and they work with the most vulnerable, the most oppressed, the most hurting, the most powerless group of people. They find it. I mean, they minister to the homeless, and they minister to refugees, and they minister to those from whom social justice has been taken. They minister to the people on the fringes of society. They minister to those who are being sexually trafficked. Well, that group, man, they've got a hold of the love of God, because it isn't even faith that drives them into those areas. It's the love of God. Well, we need to understand the hope of God too. And here's what the hope is: live to fight another day. See, the church in America right now is fighting against, they're fighting on political fronts, and they're fighting with each other. Left-wing Christians, right-wing Christians, white Christians, black Christians, you know, poor Christians versus wealthy Christians. I mean, the church in America is fighting on fronts that are not ordained of God. They're fighting for things that are not of God. And it's the ultimate distraction. And boy, I was a young Christian, and I was taught that the Greek word merimnao, which is the verb to be anxious. You know, Jesus talks about not being anxious. Jesus talks about not letting anxiety. You know, one of the when we talk about the three bad soils and the one good soil of the parable of the sower and the seed, and you know, one bad soil is the seed that falls by the wayside and the birds of the air devour it, and that's just the devil just stealing things from people's hearts. Second bad soil is people who receive the word of God with joy, but when persecution arises, I'm out of here. Like, yeah, this Jesus movement was really good until I got persecuted, until I had to suffer, until I experienced just warfare. We saw so many come to the Lord, and we saw a lot of them fall away. The moment suffering came, they were gone. They were finished with their Christianity. Well, the third soil is the third bad soil, the seed sowed among the thorns and the weeds that choke them out. And the things that choke it out are the cares of this age, the cares of this world. And the Greek word for cares are the things that create anxiety within us. See, it's that spirit of fear we were talking about Sunday. We contrasted the hope of the resurrection with the fear of death. And we looked at in Hebrews 2 how the devil utilizes the fear of death to keep people in bondage. Anxiety does that. And so what hope does is hope counters anxiety. Hope says, if you're in anxiety, you're submitting to the spirit of fear. Do not submit to the spirit of fear. I mean, just like you wouldn't submit to a pornographic temptation, or you wouldn't submit to, you know, taking drugs, or you wouldn't submit to the temptation to lie or to steal. Fear is a temptation. It's fear is on the same level as being tempted to take drugs, or tempted with sexual immorality, or tempted with stealing, or tempted with lying, or tempted with violence. You resist it. You people who just say, Pastor, I'm struggling with fear, I say, well, what would you do if you were struggling with pornography? I'd forsake it. I'd get away from it. I'd rebuke it. Well, don't sit there and allow the fear to take over you, because that is anxiety. And the way you counter fear is with hope. All right. So the Lord gives those who are suffering perseverance, and he gives them perseverance, and that the perseverance that comes from nowhere, it doesn't come from in your own heart. It comes from outside of you. It's the Holy Spirit supplying it to you. That perseverance is evidence, 1:5, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. When we're praying to be, Lord, let me be worthy, Jesus says, pray that you may be worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. He's saying, and you know how you'll be made worthy? You know how I will give you the ability to be worthy? I'm going to give you perseverance. Something will come upon you from outside of yourself, and you will know then I'm answering your prayer to be worthy. I'll give you what you need. That's why Jesus oftentimes says, you know what? He tells his disciples, you're going to be brought before governors and kings and rulers. He says, don't take any thought of what you're going to say, what you're going to do. When it happens, your Father will send the Spirit who will give you such a voice that your enemies will not be able to take advantage of you in any way. In fact, you will have such a powerful testimony that they'll either repent or basically they'll persecute you. So see, that's what hope does. Hope says, doesn't say, I want this answer now. I mean, there are answers that God gives us for things now. You know how you know the difference between hope and faith? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. See, Judson Cornwall, who I referred to on Sunday, we were a year old in the Lord, and our spiritual dad, Jim Murphy, in the Jesus Movement, exposed us to the teaching of Judson Cornwall. And he said, here's how you know the difference between hope and faith. Hope says, well, I don't have the answer now, but I'm going to get it in the future because God is faithful. That's hope. He said, how do you know it's faith instead of hope? Faith is now. Boom. When the faith is released for right this moment, now, that's faith. Hope says, I don't have it now, but I expect to get it from the Lord. And see, Christians have to understand, why am I not getting the answer now? Well, because the Lord's trying to teach you about hope. You can't have the answer now for everything. You want something now. You want God to do something now. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to do that, but I'm going to do that later. Now I have another task for you. Now I have something important. And if you're looking for a future impartation for me to be right now, you're actually missing the now word I have for you for something else in your life. And that's how faith and hope works. Hope is just like God saying later, trust me later. Faith is, okay, here it is now. And the church has to understand God's not on our schedule. We're on his schedule. He's got the now things that he wants us to take care of. See, I've always told people this. Scripture talks about being led by grace. And being led by grace means you follow grace. And grace empowers you to do what you need to do now. See, people say, well, don't you have faith for that, Pastor? I'm like, no, I don't have faith for it. And if I don't have faith for it, God is not telling me to pursue that right now. I have hope for that because I believe it's God's will. But no, here's what God is telling me to do now. Okay? See, the devil will quote scripture and say, Jesus, you know, you can throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. And Psalm 91 says the angels will come and gather you up. Now, if that's a word from the Lord and the Lord says, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and you jump off the pinnacle of the temple, it's because you have faith and God rescues you. But Jesus was like, but that's not God's will right now for me. It's not God's will for me to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. The Lord has other things for me to do. I'm not jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. And see, so for those of us who are growing in maturity, discerning the will of the Lord, here's rule number one from Pastor Oz. At least I've followed up my whole life. If I don't have faith for it, God's not calling me to it. I mean, Christians will rebuke you because you don't have faith for something. Well, you're supposed to have faith. Well, why am I supposed to have faith? I'm supposed to have faith for what God wants me to do right now. See, again, this is a counterintuitive way. I'm exposing American Christian falsehoods. Well, you have to have faith for this now. Now, there may be times when we're supposed to have faith for something, and we don't have faith. I understand that. And so If somebody tells me I'm supposed to have faith or something, or the voice in my head is telling me I'm supposed to have faith, then I go before the Lord. Okay, Lord, I'm supposed to have faith for this. Give me faith. The faith doesn't come. I say, well, Lord, what is it you want to give me faith for? Then the faith comes. See, so the church has to get far more sophisticated, in its understanding of faith. And it's particularly its relationship to hope. The church is not very sophisticated. This, I got to have faith for everything, is not very sophisticated. That's the easy way out. The easy way out is I just got to have faith for everything. Well, why do you have to have faith for everything? I don't see in scripture you have to have faith for everything. Why didn't Jesus go and get there on time to prevent Lazarus's death? Because God had a bigger plan. He wanted Lazarus to die so that Jesus could raise him from the dead. So again, this is just, I know I'm getting off, and this is why I never finish these seven extra things, because I start seeing other things that are important. So keep this in mind. When persecution comes, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. So two things happen when the church suffers. We suffer, and God, number one, imparts perseverance to the church to maintain the testimony of the Lord in the midst of suffering. Now, as we get to these last six or seven comparisons, there's, as I was looking them over again today, I was noticing that when the Lord talks about, for us, pray that we are worthy to endure these things, he's not talking about pray that you're worthy as in if you do these things, you'll be saved, and if you don't do these things, you'll be damned. Again, another, just the way the American church thinks that it's incorrect. Being worthy in the midst of suffering is being worthy to maintain our testimony unto Jesus. See, we reduce things so much to how it affects me. And that's why the church is always weak. The church is weak because you don't equate everything that takes place with you. You equate things with, how does this affect the Lord, his kingdom, the purpose under which he's called us, testimony for the gospel. See, that's where Paul was just, he was so free in God. Oh, Agabus prophesies him, I'm tying this belt around you, and the person whose belt I'm tying this around him, if he goes to Jerusalem, you know, he's going to be persecuted and he's going to suffer. And Paul's like, oh, thanks. Okay. See you guys later. I'm going to Jerusalem. He didn't see the prophecy as somehow how it affected him. He saw it how it affected the testimony. He goes, okay, good. Thank you, Lord, for that. I know now when I'm going there, I'm going to face persecution. But I know you told me to go there. Now, see, there's faith. He had the same Paul that got lowered down out of a basket that says, get me out of here. They're going to kill me. He's going to Jerusalem, and Agabus is processing, and maybe they are going to kill you. He's like, oh, okay. Well, thanks for that information. I'm going to Jerusalem. See, because Paul had faith to say, I'm getting out of here. Or in other words, he didn't have faith to stay in that city. And if he'd have stayed in that city, I don't know what would have happened. He might have died. And then everything he accomplished in the rest of his ministry would not have been accomplished by Paul. I mean, the Lord would have gotten it accomplished by somebody else. You know, Stephen is called to accomplish all these great things in the kingdom. Stephen gets martyred, and Paul's there, and Paul's the one, as Saul, he isn't even converted yet. He's the one who contributes to Stephen's martyrdom. And the Lord says, okay, well, all right, you stole this from Stephen. Here's how I'm going to deal with you. Paul, I'm giving it to you. You go fulfill Paul's call. See, God, the Lord's purposes. See, the issue of my obedience and disobedience does affect me, but it doesn't affect God's kingdom purposes. Okay, it affected Stephen negatively. He was martyred, and end of Stephen's life. but God's purposes that he wanted to accomplish through Stephen, he just said, okay, let's see, how can I work my kingdom out in a highly creative, unexpected, unprecedented manner? Oh, okay, Paul, you martyred Stephen. So here, well, first of all, I'm going to have you come to me. And now here are, here's Stephen's ministry. And it's like, look, Paul was tormented after he came to the Lord by his reputation. His reputation was, this is a guy who killed Christians. This is a guy who imprisoned Christians. This is a guy who caused Christians to blaspheme. Now, if Paul had to live with that in his own conscience, he wouldn't have gotten anywhere. See, this is what we can't let our past sins. We cannot let our past sins plague us, okay? The Lord did a real interesting thing. He says, okay, now remember this, Saul, when you become Paul, you put to death Stephen, so I put on you everything that Stephen was supposed to fulfill. In fact, everybody that you put to death, here's how I'll bring restitution on your part, Paul. You'll make restitution to everybody you killed by everything that I called them to do. I'm going to give you to do it. That's how you make restitution. See, the Lord is a genius. He's a flipping genius. And everything he does is redemptive. So if you're plagued by something in your past, ask the Lord to show you, how are you going to redeem my past failures? Because I can't stay in a guilty conscience for the rest of my life over the things that I've done. How are you going to cleanse my conscience so that I can't let my past be an anchor around my ankles? And the Lord will say, well, here's one way. I'll show you how to redeem the time. I'll show you. Paul talked about redeeming the time in Ephesians. People say, what's redeeming the time? And some people say, well, it just means making the most of your time. Now, I think redeeming the time has to do with meaning the things that the devil used you to steal from others, I'm giving them to you. And so now part of your purpose, Paul, is to fulfill the things that were stolen from these other brethren. And that's how you'll make restitution. God is awesome, brethren. See, if something is getting you down and weighing you down, I got your answer before you even talk to me. You're not trusting the Lord to redeem the situation. You're saying the things that I did wrong are bigger than God's ability to fix what I did wrong. And that's not true. That's not true. And those, that kind of thinking will hinder your faith, will hinder your hope, will hinder your love. And how does God counter that? He shows us who he is. And when he shows us who he is, he says, come on, guys, I'm eternal. Where none of this existed, I was there. My son was there. The spirit was there. Listen, guys, I'm so far above the created order. Look to me. See, remember, the first thing we see, the first image we see of the Lord in biblical revelation is as creator. Genesis 1, verse 1. He's creator. Now, again, think of what that means. A creator is a creative person, meaning he has creative solutions to everything that has come to this earth because of sin. He has creative solutions for those who've been involved in sin. And guess what? If you're struggling with an issue, how am I going to make this work out? Well, tap into the creative mind of the Spirit and let the Holy Spirit show you this kind of creative solution out of nowhere. I mean, the way God does things, it boggles my mind. Time for a testimony. Some of you have heard this testimony. The first testimony is, I'm not getting through all seven or eight of these things. I get on one of them And the Holy Spirit just says, let's be creative tonight. Let's go in a different direction. That's why I never finish anything on time. And it's not my fault. It's the Lord's fault, because obviously I'm speaking to some or maybe all of you who are on this this meeting tonight that came to hear about sacred time and Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation, and you're not hearing about any of that, which is okay. We'll tie it together. Okay. I kind of told the 70s story, what happened in February 1970 at church a couple months ago, first week of February. And I said that I had an aunt, my Aunt Betty, and she was the youngest of my dad's siblings. And when the whole family would get together, my dad had a pretty large family, and all the brothers and their wives and sisters and their husbands and all my cousins, we'd get together. We had a really close extended family, and we loved, you know, Aunt Betty. We just loved her because she was more like one of the kids, and she'd goof around with us. And I loved her. I really loved her. She was my favorite aunt, because she was mischievous and more like a teenager than like an adult, at least with us. And you remember that just before I came to the Lord, February of 1970, in December of 1970, or it might have been November of, I mean, 69, November, October, you know, found out she had a brain tumor. We didn't know if she was going to survive surgery. I prayed. The Lord answered me. She was healed, and she eventually passed away from it a little bit later on, after Jan and I had gotten converted. And I kind of mentioned the story how Mike Cassidy, my wife Jan, and I. And I don't even know if Jan and I were married back then. It might have been. So it might have. Yeah, I don't think we were married at the time. But we all went. She was in a nursing home. They said the cancer after a couple of years had spread, and she wouldn't even understand. She was going blind and she wouldn't understand. So I went up there, and Jan and Mike were praying, and I went to talk to my aunt. And I can't remember if Mike and I went and Jan stayed down and prayed at the nursing home, or Jan went with me and Mike went. I don't know, but I went with the word, and I gave my testimony to my aunt. And my aunt had, she just started, tears started coming down her eyes. I asked her if she wanted to give her heart to Christ, and she said, "Michael, you're the best." And I knew she meant that was just her way of saying yes, because it was hard for her to communicate. So I said, "Auntie, I'm going to pray for you. And you just pray after." And just prayed the sinner's prayer. And she's crying. And I knew she'd given her heart to the Lord. And shortly after that, she passed away. So fast forward to my aunt's funeral. And of course, this is in the Jesus movement. This is how you think. You know, I'm one of the pallbearers. We take my aunt's body in the casket to the place where she's going to be buried at the cemetery. And I just keep thinking, man, I think the Holy Spirit wants me to you know, lay hands on my wife, my aunt, and she's just going to come back from the dead. But I'm scared, because I'm really freaked out. All my relatives are here, all my family's here, and I'm just shaken. And I just think, okay, where it's going to happen is when we get to the we get to the cemetery. And so I get in there and I start speaking, and it what comes out. I close my eyes, I raise my hands up. We're in the my whole family's in there in the middle, and it doesn't come out, "Auntie, you're going to come back from the dead in the name of Jesus." I just start preaching the gospel, and I start declaring the story of my aunt and how we went and we prayed for her, and she gave her heart to Christ, and everybody here needs to give their hearts to Christ. And in the background, I just hear, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And I look, and now my aunt was married, you know, it was my Aunt Betty was married to my Uncle Cecil, and my Uncle Cecil's brother was Doyle. And Doyle was a brother in Christ, and he was a Pentecostal, and he comes up and he starts hugging me. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He goes, thank you, young man. I couldn't get up here to see Betty before she passed, but our whole church was just praying. Send somebody to lead her to the Lord. Send somebody to lead her to the Lord. We couldn't do it, but you did it. Thank you. And I mean, it was powerful. You know, the Holy Spirit had moved. Okay. Now flash forward many, many, many years into the future. I don't know how many years. Let's see. I'm going to say fast forward about now, 40 years into the future. My uncle Cecil now, he's in the hospital, and he's dying of cancer, and I'm gonna go see my Uncle Cecil, just like I did with Aunt Betty. I'm gonna lead him to the Lord. So I go in the hospital, and I go there, and you know, he had a friend there, and I knew this friend of his, and you know, I knew kind of the family situation. I just felt like, you know what, I need to speak privately to my Uncle Cecil. This is something I need to be alone with him. So I'm actually praying for this guy to like leave or something. I'm waiting and I'm praying. And the guy just was planning to stay there the whole day. So I said to myself, oh, that's all right. I'll come back. You know, I'll come back and see my uncle. Well, it just so happened that the next day or two, I was going to Colombia, to the nation of Colombia, to minister there. I go to Colombia, and I just said, I'll go see my Uncle Cecil when I get back. I'll go see my Uncle Cecil. And I'm in Colombia, and we minister there. And then we had problems with our planes, and we were delayed and coming back, but you know, we finally make it back to Florida, and I get to Florida, and I call my wife, and I'm like, hey, yeah, I'm back. I'm in Florida. I'm a little bit late, running behind. I think I was a day behind or something like that, whatever. And I said, but I'll be home, you know, shortly. Our my flight from Florida to Detroit is getting ready. And Jan goes, well, I got some bad news here. I'm like, what? She goes, well, your Uncle Cecil passed away while you were gone. And I'm like, oh, my heart just sunk. Oh man, I screwed up. I don't know. I screwed up with just my uncle's salvation. Why did I do that? And I'm flying back, and I'm struggling, and I'm bummed out, and I'm depressed, and I really blew it, Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. And maybe I did blow it. Maybe I was supposed to lead him to the Lord there that day. I the Lord didn't let me off the hook there. And so a couple days later, we go to the funeral, and I'm at the funeral, and we go through the funeral, and then we go to the mausoleum, and a young gal comes up to me. I can't remember if she was daughter or granddaughter, but she comes up to me and she just says, you're a pastor, aren't you? I said, yeah, I'm a pastor. And I just said, you know, I really feel bad. I go, it's my Uncle Cecil, and I really wanted to lead him to the Lord, you know, and I didn't. And I she goes, oh, you didn't hear, did you? She said, it was my dad or my grandfather, Doyle, his brother, the one who 40 years earlier, 35 years earlier, was praying, oh God, please let somebody lead Betty to the Lord. Oh, Doyle came and visited him before he died and led him to Christ. And I'm like, you blow my mind, Lord. Even if I blew it, you just said, well, that's all right. I'll transfer the assignment. But notice, 40-year parallels. Doyle was praying for Betty to come to the Lord, couldn't get to see her to lead her, and the Lord used me. 40 years later, I was praying for my Uncle Cecil to come to the Lord. I didn't lead him, and Doyle came and led my uncle to the Lord. And I just, that's synchronicity. That's divine synchronicity. That's how God works. Maybe Doyle was supposed to come up 40 years earlier to lead my aunt to the Lord. And maybe 40 years later, I was supposed to lead my uncle, Lord, and neither one of us did it. And God just assigned each other to fill in. I was just, that to me, it's situations like that, that just the way God works explodes in my heart and mind. I said, what was I teaching previously? There's no such thing as failure in the kingdom. We've got to have a different theology of failure. And Paul's failures, the Lord says, that's all right. You'll redeem the time. All right. My going way off track. Back to this passage. God gives evidence that he's at work in the midst of persecution by strengthening us to bear that persecution. But there's a second thing that happens, and I've already talked about that. Verse 6 then says, since indeed God considers it justice to repay with tribulation those who afflict you with tribulation, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Two things happen. And see this, brother, but the devil does not triumph. The devil will never triumph in exterminating God's people from the earth, even though Revelation 12 says, when the dragon was cast down from heaven, when Jesus ascended to heaven and Michael and his angels cast the devil onto the earth, the devil, according to Revelation 12, wants to wipe out, to exterminate the church. There are a number of reasons that I've suggested to you why Christians get persecuted. One is because we're a threat to Babylon. We're a threat to the way the world thinks things through and works things out. That's one reason we get persecuted. But there's another reason, and that's the dragon wants to exterminate the church because the church got him kicked out of heaven, and the church has taken his place as members of the heavenly council. See, we get called up to heaven in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, after Jesus appears and the seven messages come to the seven churches, then John, as a representative of the church, gets caught up in the heaven. And who does he see in heaven? 144,000 Jews, an unnumbered multitude of non-Jews. The church is up there in heaven. And the devil, who used to be a member of the heavenly council, who used to walk back and forth in front of Yahweh, as we saw in the book of Job under the old covenant, he got cast out of heaven, and we're in his place. The devil hates us. The devil is driven by jealousy. Do you understand that? He's jealous. And see, that's why jealousy is a serious sin. You need to understand that. If you're jealous of somebody, repent. Jealousy is a serious sin because jealousy images Satan. Just as forgiveness, compassion, loving our enemies images Jesus. The devil wants to wipe us out. So two things happen when the dragon raises up people to attempt to destroy the church. First of all, the church, the first point of evidence is the church is empowered to persevere through it. And second, then the Lord repays those who persecute his church. That's why we've said what happens in 70 AD to both the sea beast and the land beast. The sea beast is Rome, that political entity known as Rome that wants to dominate the earth. And the land beast is the spirit of false prophecy among God's people, Israel, that go along with Rome, or if they don't go along with Rome, then they fight against Rome with earthly, worldly weapons and end up the city gets destroyed. But when the city gets destroyed, the Roman Empire eventually gets destroyed too as well. The Lord does not deal with the persecution of God's people by just kind of letting us go, like, oh, I got to turn my back. This is just, oh, it's, I can't even bear to look at it. He gives us perseverance, and then he brings forth judgment on those who persecute God's people. So persecution of God's people is serious. But remember, he also does this when God's people are persecuted. God considers it justice. What the Lord does is he gains vengeance on his enemies by converting them. So verse 7 says, and to grant relief. This the Greek word for relief is to allow you to like breathe. I need to breathe. To grant us relief, it's he breathes his breath on us. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, you who are suffering, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting justice on those who do not know God. It, like ESV translates it, inflicting vengeance. David Chilton wrote a book on the book of Revelation called The Days of Vengeance. And he takes that from Luke 21, which we would have gotten to if we would have gotten to some of these other similarities tonight. But what this word vengeance means is it's vindication to me is the best one word translation. Inflaming fire, bringing vindication on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And vindication means this. It means setting right something that's wrong, bringing justice where injustice is dominating. So it's rendering justice in the face of injustice. It's bringing righteousness in the face of horrible wrongdoing. Jesus does that. The Lord does that. It says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's a different word. That's not parousia. That's the face of the Lord. Kingly presence is one word for God's presence. The face of the Lord is another word for God's presence. When we talk about God's presence is going to be released in the churches, and that's going to be a sign of this visitation of the Lord, it means his face is revealed. His face isn't hidden behind our suffering or our circumstances or our powerlessness or our confusion. His face is manifested. And when we see his face, we're transformed. It says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, moving them away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There's term number 4. We have the voice of an archangel. We have the trumpet of God. We have meeting the Lord in the clouds, and now we have being turned away from his glory, fourth term. And we keep reading. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, glorious second time, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. To be marveled means to be stunned with awe, because things you've heard about God, now you see and experience them. Things that have been promised are fulfilled. See, that's all visitation language. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Paul says, I told you these things, and they're going to come to pass. That's what a testimony is. We bore witness to these things, that they were true, and they are true, and they're going to come to pass. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you, and there's the term, worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of his calling. See, we have a call to fulfill. To be made worthy is that the Lord empowers us to fulfill his call. That's what the message to the 7 churches is about. You have a destiny and a call on your life. Fulfill that call. That's what it means to be made worthy. It's not talking about being made worthy to be saved or to go to hell. See, again, we think in those individualistic terms. This is a corporate term, and it's not about us. It's about the call we have to bear witness to Christ with our words and with our deeds. And that's what we're praying for. We pray not that every little individual situation works out in life. See, here's the difference between being a disciple and not being a disciple. American Christianity is come to Jesus and have your all your needs met. Now, that's not completely false. We will have all our needs met. And what is our deepest need? It's to fulfill the purpose for which God created us. Yes, you will have all your needs fulfilled. Now, you might not get every little thing you desire. And the church, we have to learn. We have to learn that because I want it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit put it there. And this is what American Christianity is not the same as discipleship. It's come to Jesus and all your needs will be met. And see, that's a reason why a lot of people fell away from the Jesus movement. Come to Jesus and, you know, Jesus will wave a magic wand and everything's going to work out in your lives. And then suffering comes. And that's when a lot of people check out. That's the second bad soil. They check out because of suffering. Christian discipleship is you will fulfill the destiny for which God ordained you. I also told the story many times, the testimony of Big Ed, my dad. Big Ed, it reminds me so much of the story of Zechariah and his son John the Baptist. Zechariah the priest, his wife Elizabeth, they have this child in their later years, just like Abram and Sarai, you know, God gives them a child when it's impossible to have a child. And see, that's God likes to work that way. Oh man, I'm in an impossible situation, Pastor. I don't see any way out of it. Boy, you're in a great place to be, because when you're in an impossible situation, the Lord's going to step in and say, I'm going to do what only I can do. And I'm reminding you, I'm God, you're not. And what that normally means is there are things you can't do, but they're no big deal to me. And just sit back and enjoy the show and watch how I creatively resolve this impossible, quotation marks, impossible dilemma you find yourself in. There aren't any when it comes to God. But again, it isn't there aren't any and God's going to give me what I want. It's there aren't any and God's going to help you to fulfill your call and destiny. We pray. Oh, yeah. Getting back to destiny. All right. Big Ed. Okay. It's just like my mom told me these stories. You know, she told me these stories that took place when I was a baby. There's no way I would remember these things. I mean, like a newborn baby, like at my, being baptized as a baby. And when you're baptized, you're given your name at that point. And so at the dedication of John the Baptist, this miracle child, they tried to pressure Zechariah to name him Zechariah Jr. Now, I'm not disputing that you can have juniors in your life, but they wanted Zechariah to name him after himself. This is an incredible miracle, Zechariah. Let him be Zechariah Jr. And he says, no, but his name will be John, because that's what God told me. That's what the angel said. His name will be Yohanan in Hebrew, which means grace. And it means grace, gift of grace. My wife, Janice, is the feminine of Yohanan. It's Yohanan. It's one or the other. If the male is Yohanan, the female is Yohanan, and I'm starting to think Yohanan was John the Baptizer's name, and my wife Janice is Yohanan. It's an H sound instead of a CH sound. There goes the Lord with those letters and all that, and he named him that. Well, my dad was the youngest boy in the family. And so his older brothers used to just boss him around. And, you know, that's how it is when you're the youngest boy, you just get bossed around. And so when I was born, his brothers were insisting that he name me Edward after him, Big Ed and Little Ed. Okay. And my dad said no. My dad resisted all the pressures because the Lord had given me the name Michael. Michael, good Hebrew name. Edward, a good, I don't know, British name or whatever, but Michael was my name in Hebrew, and it means who is like God. And it doesn't mean, it's not a statement, who is like God, like Michael's going to be just like God. It's who is like God, question mark. It's this cry of marvel and awe and wonder. And see, by naming me my name, that's my destiny. That's my calling. And I have to live up to being worthy of being Michael, which means that's why the Lord reveals to me so many amazing, wonderful, marvelous things. You know, it's just because he shows me. See, that's my testimony. That is my testimony to declare who is like God. And I've been doing it all my life. Sometimes not so well. I have to pray that I'll be counted worthy, that the testimony of my life will always declare this awe and this marvel and this wonder and this being astounded at the ways of God. And that's why the Lord has made me into this detail fiend in Scripture. And then I mean, I read and I read and I read and I read and I get the picture gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But that by itself wouldn't be enough. Then the Lord puts me in all these crazy, crazy, crazy situations and then gets me out of them in the most unbelievable way. I have testimony after testimony after testimony. And the people in the church know about this. We've had such incredible testimonies. And remember the term, gee. Pastor Oz, getting up. Gee, I don't know how God's going to deal with this. I wonder what rabbit he's going to pull out of the hat. And then it's a Christmas miracle. It's a Christmas miracle. And those of you, of course, who know that story about the Christmas miracle and Janet Spiegel losing her husband and her home in the same weekend, neither one being expected, and just saying, how is the Lord going to resolve this? And we're praying for Janet. What rabbit is he going to pull out of the hat? And within a few days, he pulls a rabbit out of his hat and miracles take place. And you got a police officer who doesn't know Jesus is in the middle of this fulfillment of the miracle. And he's running around the church. It's a Christmas miracle. It's a Christmas miracle. If you don't know the story, well, ask somebody and they'll tell you the story. But that's what it says. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. As pastors, that's what we're praying for all of you. That's what we're praying for Emmy and Jay and Jackie and Loretta. What rabbit are you going to pull out of the hat, Lord, in this situation? So you just again show us who is like God. That's what we pray, what everybody else is praying for the Osminski family and the situations we're going through. We could go down the list here. That's what we're praying for Pastor John. That's what we're praying for Elijah. That's what we're praying for all of these people that we're praying for. What rabbit are you going to pull out of the hat to just show us who is like the Lord our God? And so people say, man, don't go to Lord of the Harvest. This is this, and those of you who are with us from the beginning know this is true. Don't go to the Lord of the Harvest. Bad things happen to the people at Lord of the Harvest. Yeah, well, bad things happen, and then God does really, really good things. He brings unbelievably good things out of bad things that happen at Lord of the Harvest. So that person got it kind of half right, but not totally right, because that's who our God is. To this end, we pray for you. And that's why we pray sometimes for the same things over and over and over again. He says, to this end, we always pray for you. Remember, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. The correct translation, those are progressive tenses in the Greek. It's keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. You keep on until the Lord makes us worthy of our calling, and you pray for it until the Lord fulfills every resolve for good. every good, gracious thing that he wants to bring to you and fulfill in you, and every work of faith by his power. And there we get the fifth term, his power. We've got the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, meeting the Lord in the clouds. The presence of the Lord and his glory and his power. And notice, he makes us worthy to fulfill our calling. He makes us worthy to receive every good gift he has for us. The Lord's saying, Oz, I got so many good things to give you. You're not worthy to receive them. You're not even expecting them. You're not even hoping for them. You're a knucklehead. You're distracted on some stupid rabbit hole. But that's okay. I'm going to make you worthy to receive the good. He has to make us worthy to receive the good. Don't think you receive good things from God because, you know, you're some kind of spiritual giant. God makes you worthy. He makes us worthy to fulfill our call, to carry out our destiny. That's always been, you know, my chief desire in the Lord. My chief desire in the Lord is to, am I going to fulfill my destiny in Christ or not? And I'm always worried about that. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord isn't, oh, you're saved and not going to hell. You're saved. Great. I'm glad you're saved. I saved you. But well done, good and faithful servant, is that you fulfill your destiny and your call. And the devil will allow people to get saved, but then try to stop them from their destiny. And we just got to press through our salvation, press through our sanctification, press through that we fulfill our destiny and purpose for which the Lord created us. Third, God makes us worthy for every work of faith in his power. So he makes us worthy by fulfilling our calling. He makes us worthy by causing us to receive all the good things that he has for us. And he makes us worthy to walk in every work of faith in his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be, there's glory again, may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're only going to finish number nine here. So let's finish it up. Now we got those five terms. Now go with me back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And we're going to go to verse 30. Or maybe 29. Let's see where the context starts. Matthew 24. Let's start with 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, I said we were going to look at all these handouts. We're not. We'll look at them next week when we finish these. But remember, there are three sets of signs that are being covered. The first set are verses in chapter 24. It's verses 4 through 8. Those are the normal things that the church must face during gospel ministry and not signs of the end. The second set of signs go from verses 9 through 14. These are the signs that accompany tribulation, suffering, persecution, as we seek to work out and fulfill God's purposes in our lives. The third set of signs ran from verses 15 to 28, and that's the Great Tribulation. We've looked at the difference between normal events surrounding following Jesus. We've looked at tribulation and suffering, the second set of signs or events. We have not yet looked and clearly defined the Great Tribulation, but actually verse 29 begins with the fourth set of signs, and he says immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately after the Great Tribulation, which is just the intensification of tribulation, before the Lord appears there's always an increase in tribulation. That's why the Lord appears, because he's got to bring his church to a higher level to deal with the great tribulations. When tribulation goes from suffering to great suffering, or affliction to great affliction, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and that's the days that are listed in verses 15 through 28, which we will spend a whole night on the difference between tribulation and great tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And remember what we said, not necessarily literal language, but prophetic language, okay? Prophetic language that talks about the rise and fall of nations. Because with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's the fall of Israel, and it's the fall of Rome, and it's moving from the ecumenical world, where the nations, God uses the nations, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, to kind of shepherd events in human history. The Lord says, that's over. Israel shepherding the world, that's over. Now the Son of Man, Daniel 7, is going to shepherd the world according to the new covenant and the kingdom of God. And that's why it says all of this stuff, this shaking is meaning I'm setting aside my old covenant with Israel. I'm setting aside this ecumenical world where I use the political powers of the earth to accomplish my purposes. And I've said this over and over again. That's why, no, it's not America's going to fulfill the purposes of God any more than Babylon, Greece, Persia, or Rome is going to fulfill it. Those things ended in 70 AD. I mean, how long ago was 70 AD? I mean, 70 AD, that's like over 2,000 years ago. Well, almost 2,000 years ago. Those days are over. I mean, this idea that we've got to make America great and save America because America is a Christian nation, it's a myth, guys. It's a myth. It's anti-biblical. And the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Rome after that, the Lord was just showing us that's do you know how old of an idea that is? Why does the church persist in that nonsense? Well, because old ideas have a long shelf life, okay? So when all of this changes, great tribulation removes religion and politics from being the central events, or the central oversight of events, or the central leadership of events in the world. What is it all replaced with? Verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. No more Israel, no more national entities. Son of Man will appear in heaven. 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why will they mourn? Because national religion and national politics are finished as a means, a divine means of fulfilling God's purposes in human history. No more. And see, people who claim that, if something's been removed and done and finished, and you still claim that you can fulfill it that way, you know what that is? Satanic. The devil's been cast out of heaven, but he's still running around the earth telling everybody he's a member of the heavenly council and he has authority in human history. No, he doesn't. He doesn't have authority in human history. And that's why the most powerful weapon of spiritual warfare is don't believe the lie. That's the most powerful weapon of spiritual warfare. The devil comes and fills your head with lies, and you just say, I'm not believing that. The Lord didn't tell me that. That's not consistent with Scripture. That's the most powerful act of spiritual warfare. That's how you defeat the devil. He likes to go back to things that haven't been true for nearly 2,000 years. Jesus dies, raised from the dead, ascends to heaven. You're finished, devil. You're not a member of the heavenly council anymore. Get out of my sight. Michael, take care of business. Michael and the holy angels, the righteous angels, who are still legitimate parts of the heavenly council, usher the devil to the door and cast him to the earth. Again, Revelation 12. And replace it with the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man doing what? Coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There are the five words. They will see the Son of Man coming on, there's the clouds of heaven, with power and glory, words 2 and 3. He will send out his angels, word 4, with a loud trumpet call, word 5, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, what does that mean? Now, everybody look, this is where, and I get it. I understand respected commentators say that in Matthew 24, some things refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, other things refer to the second coming. And people try to go through and parse it. You know what parsing a verb is when you give all the forms of a verb and first person, singular, present tense, second person, plural, past tense, third person, singular, perfect tense, and so on and so forth. You parse a verb. I was an English teacher. I know what it means. Well, to parse a verb means to separate all the different tenses and persons, and are they singular or plural of any word in the English language. And if you know how it works, you know how there's a standard pattern, how present tense, past tense, future tense, progressive tense, perfect tense, there's a pattern. And if you know the pattern, you can give me any verb in the English language, and I can give you every tense, every voice, every singular or plural, because you just learn. It's a pattern, okay? Well, respected believers try to parse this all out, but here's my answer. No, everything in Matthew 24 refers to 70 AD. All of this came to pass. It's just in 70 AD, it sets in motion the pattern that works throughout all human history that ultimately ends up in the second coming. So it is a pattern of the second coming, but it takes place in 70 AD. What does it mean? They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What does it mean? He'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Can that actually be fulfilled in 70 AD? Yes. Okay, I know. Here's my famous 8:15. I'm running over. Just let me show you how it works, because the reference that Jesus is making here is to Daniel 7. Go back to Daniel 7. We talk about it all the time, but what happens in Daniel 7? Well, you're on your way to Daniel 7. You know, the four beasts rise up out of the sea. The sea always speaks of the Gentile nations, just as the land speaks of Israel. It's the sea beast. Revelation 13 is a composite of the four beasts in Daniel 7. The four beasts each rise, and they all desire to control human history. A political power is in this ecumenical phase of human history. Political powers are going to accomplish God's purpose in the earth. And for a while, under the old covenant terms, Yahweh allowed that. Yeah, sure. My people, Israel, they've failed, so I put them into exile. And as long as they're in exile, somebody's gotta have the authority to kind of move human history forward. So I'll give it to the empires. I'll give it to Babylon. And of course, when Babylon stops obeying me, I get rid of Babylon and I give it to Persia. And when Persia stops listening to me, I give it to Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And when Greece stops listening to me, I'm going to give it to Rome. And then there's Rome, the final beast, the fourth beast. But we've got to recognize that when Rome fails, enough is enough. I'm going to give it to the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place. Thrones are places of judgment and places of the authority that nations have. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Lord sits on the throne. He's going to judge, and it's going to be his authority that determines how human history is going to move forward. And it's not going to be Israel, old covenant. It's not going to be empires of the earth, old covenant. Something is going to come to an end here. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open. Now, there are four beasts, but in the fourth beast, this horn rises up. And a horn is always a picture of military, political, social, economic dominance. The horn on an animal is the way that animal attacks other animals and defeats those animals. I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Out of the fourth beast, which is Rome, this horn emerges that is both part of Rome and not part of Rome. Remember, we said this demonic power is transtemporal. It emerges in the midst of Rome, but it's not synonymous with Rome. It's a demonic power that comes to people. Remember this for next week, because next week we're going to look at when the Lord towards the end of Matthew 24 says, okay, now that my disciples have heard all of my prophecy about 70 AD. Now I'm going to turn to them and tell them, here's your responsibility as leaders of my people as these events unfold. And the faithful versus the unfaithful servant, which comes at the end of Matthew 24, it comes in Matthew 24, 45 through 51, and it equates his servants with being faithful and wise and not being wicked and not being hypocritical. And he has just rebuked in Matthew 23, the leaders of the Jews for being hypocrites. They say, but they don't do. And then Jesus says, in light of all these events, here's the responsibility upon my people, upon my leaders. You got to be faithful and not wicked. You have to be wise and not hypocritical. Okay. And the thing is that it is the beast manifests itself in abuse of power. It takes a legitimate empire. God gives Babylon power, but the moment Babylon begins to abuse her power, the Lord says, no. Persia is given power. The moment Persia begins to abuse her power, no. Greece is given power. And the moment that Antiochus Epiphanes, who is one of the, you know, the Alexander had this incredible empire and he died when he was 33. Just like Jesus, he dies when he's 33. All right. He's a kind of a parody of Christ. An unrighteous ruler, with some good character traits. He spared Jerusalem as he was going forth conquering the world. Alexander the Great had the largest empire of the world before Rome did, and he did it in a couple of years. I mean, it was unbelievable what Alexander the Great did. And when he got to Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jews took out the book of Daniel and showed him how he was prophesied about in the book of Daniel. Whenever Greece is talked about, it's about Alexander the Great, and he saw that and he spared Jerusalem and he just went on his way and conquered the rest of the world. But when Greece begins to abuse its power, the Lord brings Greece down and raises up Rome. And when Rome begins to abuse its power, and see, abuse of power, abuse of political power, whether it's in Russia or China or the Middle East, or it's in the United States, abuse of power. When human empires begin to think of themselves in terms of godlike status, the Lord shuts it down. The Lord shuts that nation down, that empire down. That's the horn. That's the power of the beast. And the dragon gives power to the beast. Satan, the serpent, abused his power. And that's what being satanic is. If a father abuses his power, he's given over to Satan. If a wife abuses her power, if children abuse their power, because children can abuse parents or they can abuse each other. When church leaders abuse their power, that's beast-like satanic power. And the Lord puts it down. So this horn is this demonic, satanic principle of the abuse of power. And remember that next week, because when Jesus's leaders in the body of Christ begin to abuse their power, the Lord takes them down. So he says in verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. And what's he doing? Coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into the presence. Yahweh is the Ancient of Days, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity, comes into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Notice, he came with the clouds of heaven. The reference in Matthew 24 to the sign of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the human being. The Son of Man is in Daniel 7:13. The destruction of Jerusalem and the implications that has for the breaking of the power of Rome is what Jesus is talking about, takes place in 70 AD. And so when Jesus says that he's coming with the clouds, that the Son of Man will be the sign and the Son of Man will be coming in the clouds, it doesn't have to have a literal fulfillment. It happened in the spirit realm to change the way the universe works in 70 AD. And then it becomes the pattern for all the rest of human history when Jesus actually will appear literally and not spiritually and fulfill in the world system, in human history, everything that 70 AD lays out as a pattern. That's why we've got to understand this pattern. And this sign of the Son of Man that comes with the clouds of heaven, it's a dominion that is an everlasting dominion. It's an authority. It's a kingdom. It's a rule that will not pass away. And his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. Now, there's one more thing that emerges here. Daniel asks, what's the meaning of all this? And verse 16 says, I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms or kings, same word. They are, you could translate, they're four kingdoms or they're four kings that will arise from the earth. So we have these four great political kingdoms. We have Israel. We have the Ancient of Days. We have the Son of Man who gets the kingdom. And when he comes on the clouds of heaven, that's the sign that that God is affecting this in human history in real time, not just prophetic time. When people don't like the fact that we can interpret Matthew 24 as having taken place, they're like, but there's nothing literal to happen. Well, you think the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Israel's capital, Jerusalem, didn't literally happen? Yes, it did. God, when he affects things literally and actually in the earth, in human history, to establish his kingdom, the church is called to see in with spiritual eyes what's going on behind this. The destruction of Jerusalem is the tangible historical fulfillment of Daniel 7. But there's one more referent, one more agent, one more reality involved in Daniel 7. And so when Daniel asks the meaning of all this, he says this member of the heavenly council, this angelic being, interprets it for him. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever and ever. And then, of course, there's warfare. The saints who get this kingdom, and see, this is the other person, if you will, in the drama here that's brought in. It doesn't end with the Son of Man. It ends with the Son of Man giving the kingdom to the saints. The church is brought into this. And then there's warfare. The warfare, like we said in Revelation 12, just comes from the warfare in Daniel 7. The enemy, the dragon, the serpent, empowers these beasts to try to maintain their control in human history. And then he goes to exterminate the saints of the Most High. It says in verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And verse 26, the prophecy ends, but the court will sit, God's judgment, his authority and judgment, those thrones of judgment will be seated. The judgment being seated means it's the king judge on his throne says, this is what's going to be and nothing's going to stop it. It sits, it's finished, it's completed, it's determined that nothing in human history can stop his judicial sentence from taking place. But the court will sit and his power, that's the power of the horn, the power of the beast, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. I'm really running over, but let me finish this one point. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and rulers will worship and obey him. Go back to Matthew 24 and just briefly reread verses 30 and 31, and you'll see it's a fulfillment of Daniel 7. But keep this in mind. This is why 70 AD isn't the second coming of Jesus. It isn't the end of God's kingdom reign. It's the beginning of God's kingdom reign. And for the beginning of God's kingdom reign, two things have to be set aside. Israel as being the center, focal point, and fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes in human history. It's set aside. In a unique way, if we study Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul still gets Israel in on this. But that's a topic for another day. The other things being set aside are political entities, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it's the end of the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant where God used Israel and God used the nations of the earth. And it's the establishment of the new covenant where God is going to use the saints of the Most High. See, everything doesn't and in 7 AD, everything begins. The church now becomes the saints of the Most High, and they're going to wage the war. See, Jesus, why didn't history just end when Jesus died, rose again, ascended to heaven, became the God's King and Messiah, cast the devil out of heaven, and put his blood on the heavenly Holy of Holies? Why didn't human history end there? It should have ended. No, because in the beginning, the Lord said, I have created the man and the woman, and they're going to exercise my authority in the earth. They're going to be my representatives. They're going to image me. They're going to bring the whole creation that I'm creating here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. They're going to bring my order and my kingdom and my blessing to the whole earth. Well, we know man forfeited that by sinning. So Jesus comes as a man, as a human being, to undo what Adam and Eve did, and now say, now, just as Adam and Eve's children were supposed to fulfill and carry out my destiny in human history, now my second Adam, the Son of Man, has come, and now his children are going to fulfill my purpose and carry out my destiny. And it's the Lord's way of saying, devil, you thought by getting man to sin, you would disqualify man from being my vice regent, my authority in the earth, but you're not going to defy me. See, Satan's always had this, I'm going to show God, for God's good, what God himself doesn't see. See, that's the Judas principle. Satan entered Judas. Now, most people who, I don't know that anybody in human history is possessed by Satan. They might be possessed by demons and strong men and whatever. But Satan himself came in Judas, and he used Judas to try to live out the fact that Satan believes that he's smarter than God, not smarter than God, and that, well, God, you're no good and I'm good. He's like this picture of Absalom, this son who was offended with his father, who says, I'm going to take over my father's kingdom because he doesn't know what he's doing. My father David doesn't know what he's doing. Look at all the mistakes he's made. Well, I'm going to take it over and I'm going to show him how to do it right. That's the spirit of Absalom. And the spirit of Absalom is Satan. He's one of God's sons. He was called the sons of God. That's what those heavenly beings were in the heavenly council. My father isn't working this out right. I'm going to help him do it. I'm going to show him. And in doing so, I'm a little bit smarter than my dad. That's why it's never a good thing to think you're smarter than those who came before you. I'm not smarter than Jim Murphy. I thank God for Jim Murphy. I'm not smarter than Bruce Todd. I thank God for Bruce Todd. I'm not smarter than Jimmy Johnston. I thank God for Jimmy Johnston. I'm not smarter than Pete Beck Jr. or Matt Parker. I thank God for these mentors I've had in my life. I'm not smarter than Big Ed, my father. See, there's that spirit. See, Judas was helping Jesus to fulfill his purpose. Judas was like, why isn't Jesus going out and destroying the Romans? I'm going to help Jesus destroy the Romans. I'll betray him, and then he's going to have to really take his sword out and destroy the Romans and fulfill God's kingdom in the earth. That wasn't Judas anymore. That was Satan. Satan entered it. We see who Satan is through Judas. We see who Judas is through Satan. So it's not over, because God is saying, no, Satan. I said human beings are going to accomplish my purposes in the earth. And it starts with I started it with the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, and their children failed to carry this out through human history. So now I'm going to start with the second Adam. And the second Adam and his Eve, which is the church, which is the bride of Christ, is going to produce sons and daughters. And see, if go read Revelation 12, and everything I'm saying is going to make sense. It's going to make sense out of Revelation 12. The devil goes after the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, the church, is the seed of God's bride, Israel, and the church. And now we're going to carry this out. And see, that's the portion that still remains to be fulfilled. It is all about Christ, but it's also all about the church too. Keep that in mind. I've said that. The book of Revelation, all the rest of the New Testament and through the first part of the book of Revelation shows us this was Jesus's responsibility. Then the rest of the book of Revelation says, and this is our responsibility. So look at it again. Verse 30 of Matthew 24, and I'm really running over, and no one has the, I always think no one had the guts to leave the temple. I always sing that song by The Who, when I look up and say, nobody's leaving the class, and I'm going an ungodly length here. But you know what? This is important stuff. If you get this stuff, you're going to be empowered to do, you're going to be worthy to fulfill the call that God has on your life. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. That's Jesus in Daniel 7. The Son of Man will appear as a sign. It's not, what's the sign of the Son of Man? He's the sign. The Son of Man. And where do we see the Son of Man? Daniel 7. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why will all the tribes of the earth mourn? Because your day is over. No more tribes dominating the earth politically. No more tribes dominating economically. No more tribes dominating religiously. No more tribes dominating socially. It's going to be Jesus, the Son of Man. His kingdom is set in motion, and it is going to succeed. And why will they mourn? Because they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's Daniel 7. They will see the fulfillment of Daniel 7. They will see that it's not religion's world. It's not politics' world anymore. It's Jesus's world. And this is the history we're working out. And the church is working out this history until the second coming. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The power and the glory to establish God's kingdom in human history. But remember the last half of Daniel 7. The saints of the Most High, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, the trumpet call that signals end of Israel, end of Rome, and establishment of human beings who are in Christ, the saints of the Most High, carrying out God's kingdom mandate authority in human history. And they will gather his chosen ones, his elect, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And there's a dual image there. Israel saw the exile, the real exile. See, Israel, even at the time of Christ, the rabbis taught Israel has not returned from exile until Messiah comes. Even though they had historically returned from the exile and rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, they knew that until Messiah came, the exile wouldn't be over. And then the Lord would gather all of his people from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and bring them back, and Messiah would establish the real kingdom of God on earth. Unfortunately, those same rabbis who crucified Jesus missed it when it came. And so the destruction of Jerusalem cannot just be the Son of Man coming and destroying Jerusalem. It's now he's going to gather all his people, the saints of the Most High, out of exile. And that's the beginning of the new covenant being made real in human history. You say, man, but there were 40 years between Jesus's death and this event. Well, it just meant the first group of the saints of the Most High, the apostles and prophets leading the church, they set everything in motion and prepared the church for her destiny for the rest of human history. okay, I'm hoping it's making a little more sense. I hope it's making a little more sense. Father, we just come before your throne in Jesus' name. We pray that we might be accounted worthy to fulfill our calling, to receive all the blessings you have for us, Lord God, and to move in faith and power so that whatever our role is at this particular stage of human history, as we prepare for your ultimate and final coming, make us worthy to carry that out. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. Boy, I kept you long, but thanks for staying. God bless you guys. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.